The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled as we've gathered here today, along with your children throughout the world, to remember and celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would be gracious with this gathering, with all that are here, that we would rightly hear you speak to us through your word, that you would, by your Spirit, rightly move us according to your word, and that you would show us, Lord, not only that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, but the power of his resurrection to give us a living hope today. We recognize, Lord, that as fallen creatures in a fallen world, we desperately need hope. And so I ask, Lord, that you would not only show us that hope, but you would give it to us today, that we might today and every day moving forth live in accordance with the hope that we have in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would make yourself known this morning, that you would be pleased to be worshiped by your children this morning, that you would receive this offering. I ask as well, Lord, that you would use this sinner to proclaim your good truth and to make yourself and your Son known. Lord, we're humbled that you would send him to die and to rise on our behalf, and that through his resurrection you would give us life, life now and life for eternity. And so I pray with humble hearts we would come before you in right worship today. I ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We don't do this here. We generally work book by book and passage by passage, so it's a little difficult when you kind of throw yourself into a passage. But it is Resurrection Sunday, and we want to talk specifically to the resurrection, so I pray you'll be blessed by the passage today. Years ago, I heard a story of a small-town pastor who was doing a funeral service for a member of the small town. And the individual who died, he was not a Christian, and so the pastor intentionally left out anything pertaining to Christianity. He didn't talk about Christ or the gospel, and he didn't talk about the resurrection of the dead. In other words, his sermon message at this funeral service was a secular message. After the service, a longtime town member, also not a Christian, came up to the pastor, and he chastised him. And he said, "How come you did not talk about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead?" The pastor, a bit surprised, he was actually friends with this man, surprised at the rebuke, he said, "What does it matter to you? You don't believe in the resurrection." Listen to this. The man said to the pastor, "Dear sir, it doesn't matter whether or not I believe. Everyone needs hope. Everyone needs hope." In 1 Peter, we're going to look at the hope of the power of the resurrection that I would say every single person needs. 1 Peter was written around 62, 63 AD. Peter, this is the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, he's in Rome and he's writing to believers in modern-day Turkey. And they're experiencing extreme persecution, probably right before the rise of Nero and the great fire in Rome in 64 AD. And so this letter is a profoundly deep letter theologically, but its purpose is very simple. He's writing to Christians saying, don't give up. Suffering is coming, or suffering is there. Do not turn from Christ. Do not forsake Christ. And then he explained to them why. He says, you have a living hope in this great inheritance that Jesus Christ secured by his death and resurrection from the dead. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, your future in Christ is so glorious and so good and so over the top that in the midst of your suffering, if you keep your eyes focused on that, you'll stay the course. You'll stay the course all the way into the grave and all the way into heaven. This Easter Sunday, we're joined by literally millions of Christians across the globe who have gathered in houses of worship just like this to remember and celebrate this great hope that Christ brought through his death and resurrection. And so I want Peter's words to encourage you. Regardless of where you are in your faith journey, if you know Christ, if you don't know Christ, if you've known Christ for years, I want you to be encouraged this morning with the living hope that God offers through the resurrection of his Son. And if you have ears to hear, I want to show you, I want to paint a picture of this inheritance, which truly is so good and so glorious. If you get just a taste of it, if you just smell it, you'll want it. And you'll say, I want that hope. I want that hope today, and I want that hope forever. It is a hope that is sufficient to not only get you through suffering, but this passage tells us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Now that's a countercultural, counter-church teaching. You know, in the Western world, we think you're either suffering or you're joyful. And Peter's saying here, you can be joyful in your suffering. So we'll look at that a little bit and how that makes any sense to us. But I would like that. I would love to be able to go through suffering in my life and not just stay faithful to God, but rejoice in the midst of my suffering. I would like that. Wouldn't you like that too? All right, so we're gonna try to get a better understanding of how this plays itself out. And I want to do that by looking at our passage. I want to ask three very basic questions. And if we can answer these questions, and if these answers are true, then I think that living hope might mean something to us as well. Three questions. One, why do we need a living hope? Two, what is man's living hope? And number three, how can this living hope change the way we suffer? Why do we need a living hope? What is man's living hope? And how can this living hope change the way we go through suffering? Point number one, question number one, why do we need a living hope? Look at verse 3 with me in 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is a very typical introduction to a letter. And then he says, "According to his great mercy," that's God's great mercy, "he has caused us," speaking of Christians, "to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So again, if Peter is writing to, he's writing to Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that are experiencing severe persecution, and he wants to give them some resources, right? They're hurting, they're suffering because they're Christians. And so they know if they turn away from Christ, if they forsake Christ, then they won't suffer. Tim Keller, he said this, and it caught my ear years ago. He said, "There is no way you can get through life unless you figure out how to get through suffering. And there's no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope." He said, "There's no way to get through life unless you can get through suffering." And those of you who have suffered, you know. "And there's no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope." Now, Peter gets this. And so that's what he's trying to communicate. He's explaining to them, he said, "You, by God's mercy, not by your own work, but by God's mercy, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." In other words, Jesus rising from the dead set in motion living hope for his people then and today. You see, there are three general ways that most of us respond to suffering. Three general ways. One, you can give up right in the midst of it. You're suffering, it becomes too much for you, and you just stop. Right now, if it's extreme suffering, that might lead to disengagement. It might lead to depression. It might lead to the lack of the will to live. That's one way. Another way, this is my general response apart from Christ, it's to get angry, right? When you're suffering, you rage against the anger, right? And so you take that out upon yourself. You take it out on other people. There's a third way, though, to go through suffering, and that is to go through it with hope. It's to go through it hopefully. That idea that there's a prospect of a brighter day. You're going to suffer now, and you're looking forward at the hope of a brighter day or a time when the suffering either diminishes or it goes away altogether. If you were to take, since we live in Silicon Valley and Apple dominates this area, if I were to take two Apple employees and we were to hire them on and they were to have the exact same job, and I were to say to Apple employee number one, "This is the highest level you will ever go. You're going to do this job week after week for 30 years, and you will go no higher." The other person, I say, we hire them, and we say, "If you work really hard, you'll be promoted, and you'll be promoted to the point that if you work really, really hard, maybe someday you'll be CEO of Apple." Let me ask you, who do you think would be more productive in their work? Which employee do you think would have a better attitude toward work and even go through suffering at work? Certainly it's the one who was given hope that they would be able to rise up in the ranks of the company. Hope is that belief that things will improve over time or that there'll be a better or best outcome in the future, even in the face of great adversity. In fact, I would argue that's why we go from day to day. That's why you got out of bed this morning. That's why you're here, right? You're still moving because you are hoping for something. You're hoping for something better. Otherwise, we give up or we get angry. But I would argue, in order to overcome really difficult suffering, it's one thing if you're stuck in a job that you don't like. It's another thing if you lose a loved one. It's another thing if your marriage fails or you find yourself in financial crisis. It's another thing if you just received the diagnosis that you have terminal cancer. Right? Peter's writing to those in Asia Minor who were being persecuted severely for their faith, brutally persecuted. When major trials come and real deep suffering comes, you got to have something more than a temporary hope. You have to have a lasting hope. Peter calls it a living hope. And that's this. A living hope is a hope that nothing can touch. A living hope is a hope that no temporal circumstance, nothing in time, nothing in eternity can take away that hope. That's what this living hope that he's talking about is. So if let's say you've lost a loved one, you overcome the grief, let's say your marriage is destroyed but you remarry, or maybe you had financial crisis and now you're back on your feet again, or maybe you were diagnosed with cancer and now you're beating it. Those are all good hopes, and those are things that we want. But even the satisfaction of those hopes are not ultimate because they don't last. Every single one of those fail as well. And as good as they are in the moment, they will ultimately be stripped away by man's greatest suffering, which is death itself. Right? The greatest suffering that we can experience, and I think we would all agree with this, is that you die. Right? Whatever struggle you have right now, death is man's greatest enemy and man's greatest suffering. Look at the latter part of verse 3 again. Peter said, God has caused us, speaking of the Christians, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from what? From the dead. In other words, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the dawn, the beginning of man's living hope. And it's the beginning of our living hope because when Jesus, who was truly man, rose from the dead, then mankind says, hey, wait a minute, maybe I can rise too. Maybe I don't have to die and go into the grave and stay there. Right? Jesus' resurrection from the dead offers mankind real hope, not just an ethereal hope, or I wish, or maybe, that'd be great, but in a real person, a real Savior who rose from the dead, ascended heaven, and is now seated upon the throne, and from his throne, he is saving and raising people. Even death, he says, Christ says, cannot overcome this living hope in his resurrection. Even death cannot overcome it. Every other hope that we have can be stripped away by death, can it not? Every other hope that we have in this life is taken away by death, except this hope that's given to us by Christ. Friends, I'll ask you, what does it matter? What does it matter if you beat cancer today and you die tomorrow? What does it matter? What lasting hope can you enjoy in the love of a spouse or financial success if you know that death, in the end, takes it all away, that death neutralizes everything and takes all that is good away from you and your life? The first thing that we see, I hope, is that in order to get through life, you got to get through suffering, and the only way to get through suffering is to have a living hope, and that is a hope that cannot be touched. It cannot be taken away, a hope that transcends your circumstances and time, and that not even death itself can touch. Wouldn't you want that if it's real? I would. Point number two, question number two, so what is man's living hope? If we all need it, because we're all going to die, then what is it? If suffering without hope results in giving up or getting angry, and living without a living hope, a hope that cannot be touched, leaves us overcome by our suffering, what is this living hope? Look at the latter part of verse 3 again. Peter writes, according to his, God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now look at verse 4. to an inheritance, that is the living hope, it is the inheritance, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so Peter says, you know what your living hope is? It's your future. It's what happens to you after you leave this place. When you die, this living hope is your inheritance in Christ, that which Christ secured for you through his death and resurrection. In other words, when you die, you don't just die, right? I mean, if you believe that you just cease to exist, that's annihilationism. That, he said, that's not very hopeful. I mean, that's not a good hope. Everything you've built up, all the good things in your life just cease to exist because you cease to exist. It's not judgment or condemnation for sinning against a holy God. That's worse than annihilation. That's eternal damnation. Peter's saying this living hope is the exact opposite. It is eternal life with God. He says true Christians are born again, he says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that's really, my beloved, that's what we need, don't we? We need a future beyond the grave that is so brilliant and so glorious and so untouchable that no matter what happens to us on this side, no matter how deep the suffering you go through, you fixed your eyes on that. And so you keep running the race of faith in Christ. Peter assures us of this inheritance by, he uses a few adjectives here to say, listen, this is the inheritance that you want. He says it is imperishable, meaning what? It cannot be destroyed or taken away. He says it is undefiled, meaning that it cannot be corrupted or spoiled over time. And he said it's unfading. In other words, this glorious end for the believer in Christ, it is as glorious on day one as it will be on day 1,000,001 in the presence of God. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And then Peter says, and by the way, it's being kept in heaven for you. God's holding on to your inheritance until you come and you claim it, until you die and come into his presence. In other words, my beloved, this living hope, this inheritance, it's unlike any other hope you can have in this life. And some of you have placed your hope in things that you know can be taken away. Some of you have placed your hope in your family or your friends or your marriage or your children. Some of you have placed your hope in your careers or your finances. Some of you have placed your hope in entertainment and hobbies and all these great things of life. These are really good things of life, but they cannot be your ultimate hope because you know they can be taken away. And any hope that can be taken away cannot be a living hope. And it's certainly not a hope you want to put your life on. That doesn't make a lot of sense. A living hope is an inheritance that cannot be shaken because Christ rose from the dead and gives it to you freely by grace. You see, Peter wants his brothers and sisters in Turkey to persevere. He doesn't want them to turn away from the faith. And so he tells them here, he says, listen, this inheritance, this living hope, it cannot be touched if you're in Christ. But then he wants them to understand just how good it is. Look at the latter part of verse 5. He talks about this salvation. This salvation is the inheritance. It's the living hope. It's the same thing. This salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time, he said it's true. It's real. And therefore, he says, wait for it. I'm sure you've all watched one of those reels where you're waiting for something and then it says, wait for it, because you're ready to move on, right? It says, wait for it. This is one of the things that Peter's saying here. Says, wait for it. He's arguing for the Christian to exercise delayed gratification. In other words, Peter knows. He knows that when we suffer, and he knows that when we suffer extremely, that we begin to reel, right? And so we start to look for anything that can bring some peace, some satisfaction, even temporary, right? So we turn to all kinds of things. We turn to alcohol and drugs and sex and entertainment. We turn to sleep, medication, to try to ease that pain. But we don't want to. I mean, we don't want to be like that 5-year-old in the experiment where they give them the 2 cookies and they say, all right, now wait 2 minutes and we'll give you 2 more cookies. Right, and then the adult leaves the room, and what does the 5-year-old do? They gobble up the cookies. Oh, I absolutely would have failed that test. I'd probably still fail that test today. 2 minutes is a long time if I got 2 good cookies in front of me, right? We don't want to be like the 5-year-old. We don't want to fail in delayed gratification. We want to wait and suffer in the midst of our waiting, because what God is going to bring to us is so good in Christ. I mean, so good. The Bible tells us that our inheritance is so over the top, so extreme. I'm gonna tell you a little bit about it, and you're not going to believe it because it's that good, right? We doubt everything, and we certainly doubt that any inheritance that God's going to give us freely by grace can be this good. The Bible tells us that in our inheritance, this has got to be the top of the list. You get to dwell with, you get to hang out with God. You and God, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, the savior of mankind, the one who is behind all the beauty and all the majesty that we see in creation, you in Christ with God, full access to him, knowing him, being known by him, loving him, being loved by him, with no sin to get in the way, no more barriers. The Bible says that our inheritance will be truly, now listen with all your might, pain-free. No suffering in your mind, for those of you who struggle with anxiety. No suffering in your body, if you're like me and your body's falling apart and you're wondering what's happening to me, right? No more suffering, no more pain. Revelation 21:4, listen. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, that passage from Revelation 21 was great comfort to our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries who suffered miserably for their faith, many of whom are suffering right now for their faith. And if you're suffering, whether for your faith or just suffering as a fallen creature in a fallen world, that's comforting, that at some point in time, that future for you can be pain-free, suffering-free. I've never talked to someone about that. And they go, no, I don't want that. I'd like to continue to suffer. Crying for eternity, that sounds great. No one talks like that because we long to be set free from the sin that brings the suffering and the tears. The Bible says that our inheritance will be perfectly just. You know, we haven't had perfect justice on earth since Genesis chapter 3. Well, in the new inheritance, it'll be perfectly just. Satan, Hades, death, be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 25 says that anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, anyone who continues in rebellion against God, anyone who refuses to be saved by Christ, will be thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, on the new earth, your inheritance, there'll be perfect justice. Imagine that. I mean, what's going to be on the news? What are you going to turn on? Right? No murder, no rape, no fraud, no political scandal. CNN's out of business in the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible tells us that this should shock you, that we're going to reign with Christ forever on his throne. We're going to reign with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, this saying is trustworthy. He has to say that because it's so unbelievable. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, if we stay the faith, we will also reign with Christ. Reign with Jesus. So eternal life is more than just living forever. Eternal life has a great purpose, that you're going to be seated upon the throne with Jesus and you're going to rule with Christ. Now, I don't know what your aspirations in life have been. If you say, you know, I'd like to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Maybe you have political aspirations. You say, I'd like to be mayor or governor, or maybe someday president of the United States. Well, the Bible says there's no higher position than the throne of God. No higher place to be than the throne of Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, it says you're going to be seated and rule with him. Does that wet your palate just a little bit? When you think about this inheritance that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you get to dwell with God, there's no more pain and suffering, you have perfect justice, you have yourself reigning with Christ. That's just a sampling. I want to give you one more, though, because I was thinking, what do we really get hung up on in our cultural moment when it comes to understanding and really getting excited about the inheritance that God offers through Christ? I think one of the reasons this idea of an eternal inheritance doesn't motivate us to persevere like we should is because we've watched too many movies and we have a really perverted understanding of what eternal life is like. Most of us Even in the church, we have this idea that eternal life is you die and you're disembodied, right? So your soul, your body stays in the grave and your soul hangs out for eternity. And maybe you have wings like angels and maybe you get to fly around and all you get to do all day long is just sing and sing unto the Lord. You think, well, I'm going to get really tired of singing if that's the case. We have this really strange, I would say, unbiblical perspective of what this inheritance is going to be like. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead so that you can be raised bodily from the dead and given a new eternal body. Not like these. These perish. These will go into the ground. But the new body is going to be made for the new earth. But the new earth is actually earth, this place in which we dwell right now. We have this really weird idea that we're going to all go to heaven and live in disembodied states. That's not what the Bible says. This earth is going to be perfectly and completely restored. You're going to know this place. You're going to know it, and you're going to rejoice in it because it's going to be so good. In other words, you'll be fully human on a real earth. The only difference being, there'll be no more sin. Fully human on a real earth that has been completely purified and made good and right by God in Christ. The 19th century Presbyterian theologian A.A. Hodges, he gave a picture of man on the new earth. Listen to what he said. He said, the eternal home of the divine man, speaking of Jesus, the eternal home of the divine man and of all the redeemed members of the human race, all those saved by grace, he said, it must be thoroughly human in its structure, its conditions, its activities, its joys. He said, there must be the exercise, listen, this is you, of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talents, the realization of all ideas. And then why, he says? Because the human soul must find all exercise and satisfaction on the new earth, what you were made for, fully, truly, completely human. This is the inheritance. You, in a real body, on a real physical earth. In other words, our Marxian friends like to talk about utopia. This is the real utopia. This is the real end of the story where mankind truly flourishes without any sin to get in the way. No barrier between man and God and no barrier between man and man. It will be a time, my beloved, of incredible exploration and creativity. It will be, listen, if you do not like learning, you're going to love learning in the inheritance in the new earth. You're going to love it. God is going to cultivate you a desire to learn, and you're going to want to learn. I mean, think about it. We're going to have a chance to spend an eternity learning about and getting to know God. God's infinite. You're finite. How long will it take you to learn and love and know the infinite God? Forever. You're never going to get bored. He's going to constantly reveal more and more about his beauty and his majesty, his goodness and his grace, and you're going to rejoice in it. Day one, and I see 10,000 years, you'll still be in awe, just scratching the surface of who God is. That's the inheritance for those who are in Christ. You're going to spend an eternity, I believe, growing and learning about God's creation. I mean, think about it. The heavens and the earth, galaxies, big and small, creatures big and small. In fact, God may even create new galaxies for us to study and think about. One author put it like this, I love it. He said, the universe will literally be our playground. Now, I don't know what you like to do with your time off, and there's some great things. I mean, California, it's amazing where we live, isn't it? You can go to the beach, you can go to the mountains, you can spend time outdoors. It's just beautiful, right? Imagine the universe being your playground as you explore and learn about God's creation to bring God glory. If you've ever wanted to be an astronaut, well, this is your chance, right? This is your chance. And we're going to have an eternity to get to know and love one another. All the saints for all the centuries, spending time together. Listen, in real bodies, on a real earth. I mean, some of you are going to be across the street at Pete's hanging out with St. Augustine. Right, you are. You're going to be talking to Calvin about the Reformed doctrines of the faith. Right, you're going to ask Jonathan, you're going to ask Edwards, did you really think that we needed to wear a robe when we preach? And you're going to be having lunch with him and all the saints forever and ever, not only hearing all the great stories of God's faithfulness in preserving them, but learning about them, knowing them, and loving them, and being loved by them, with no sin to get in the way. Oh, my beloved, this is the inheritance. This is the living hope that awaits those who persevere in faith. The presence of God, no more pain and suffering, perfect justice, reigning with Christ upon his throne, and you learning, exploring, and growing forever and ever. It's a reason that we don't believe this. It sounds too good to be true, right? I mean, we're finite creatures stuck in this place. And there's no way. There's no way that can be true. Well, the Bible says it is, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ secured it for you, that you might have it. Peter is, he's revealing this to him because he wants them to keep their faith. He knows that apart from faith, they will not have this inheritance. They will lose this hope. And so he's driving this home that they might remain faithful to trust in God even as they suffer. All right, so we've seen why we need a living hope. We've seen, too, what man's living hope is. It is the inheritance we have in Christ. Glorious, over the top. Lastly, can I ask one more question? You're smelling the food, aren't you? Going, that's bacon. Yeah. I'm going to ask it anyway. Just try to temper the hunger pangs. Oh, there's going to be food in heaven. Unbelievable food in heaven. Okay? So maybe we'll get a little taste of it today. I want to ask one more question. How will this living hope change the way we suffer? Right? If we've seen why we need it and we've seen what it is, how does it change the way we can go through suffering in Christ? First, in order for this living hope to have a day-to-day impact on you and impact your immediate suffering, it has to be yours, right? You have to acquire it. It can't be someone else's hope. It must be your living hope. Look at verse 5. Peter says, who, he's speaking of those who will receive this inheritance, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, this salvation is synonymous with the inheritance, which will come to us at the end when Christ comes again in glory. But he says the vehicle to get there, the car you got to get in, is faith. It's believing. It's trusting in the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to do what? To raise you from the dead too. To take you out of that grave and bring you into this glorious inheritance. Faith is the vehicle, and it must be your faith. It can't be your parents' faith. It can't be your children's faith or your best friend's faith. It must be your faith. It must be your trust in God to do what God said he would do to all who believe, that he would truly redeem, and he would truly bring them all the way into this glorious inheritance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, without faith, listen, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Right? What does he reward us with? With Christ, with the inheritance, with the living hope. If you received a letter from a great uncle, and in that letter you're told that your great uncle was a multi-millionaire and is going to leave his entire estate to you. And you receive the letter, but yet you have to go and you have to meet with some lawyers and you have to sign some documents in order to receive the estate. It's a legal transaction. Now, you being the Western pessimist that you are, because we doubt all these things, right? Especially as we're always being scammed today. You do not believe that your uncle had that much money. And you do not believe that even if he did have that much money, that he would give it to you freely by grace without you doing anything to earn it. And so what do you do in your Western wisdom? What do? You tear up the letter and you don't go to the meeting. Why do you do that? It's not because you're faithless. It's because you put your faith in something else. You put your faith in yourself. You put your faith in your own reasoning, your own pessimism, your own perception of reality. When in fact, you should have put your faith in your uncle's wealth and his generosity to bless you with millions and millions of dollars. And what happens? You miss the inheritance. He was going to give it to you freely by grace, and you missed it because you didn't believe it, even though it was real. It's the same with God. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is able to offer people like us, sinners like us, an inheritance far grander than a great uncle giving you millions of dollars. He's offering that to all who what? Who simply trust in him. Who come to him and say, listen, I know I'm a mess. Here are my sins, Lord. Do something with them. Take care of them for me. Forgive me. And I'll take the inheritance in Christ. I believe that he will pay for my sins in full. Those who say, I'm not going to rely upon my pride or my faulty reasoning or my Western pessimism. I'm going to trust and believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a savior of mankind. And he wants to save and he wants to bless. Christ is so good that way. He wants to save you from your sins and he wants to bless you with his inheritance. No one like him. Peter reveals here that there's real power in this faith that God makes sure we're going to maintain. Look at verse 5 again. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. In other words, the faith has to be yours, but God promises to guard that faith all the way in. When I walk across the street to get some yogurt with my 5-year-old granddaughter, she takes my hand and she trusts me, her grandfather, to walk her across the street safely, right? She has no idea that, I mean, I've got an ironclad grip. I mean, she cannot move from me. She has no idea that I'm going to be the one that protects her to get her to the other side. She's put her faith in me, but I'm the one that's holding her faith. I'm securing that. This is what Peter's saying here. It must be your faith, but you must understand that once you place your faith in God, he's the one that will hold it to the end. Isn't that great? It is not only a gift from God, but he perseveres. Make sure you persevere in it all the way to the end. He does that, my beloved, so that you can not only persevere in the midst of suffering, keeping your faith in Christ, but probably the most mind-boggling part of this passage is that you can rejoice in your suffering. Look at verse 6. Now, you want a challenging verse in the Bible? This is one. Peter says, this is in the hope that you have in your future inheritance. In this, you what? You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Again, so he's writing to people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're following Christ. They're not worshiping the emperor. They're not worshiping their pagan deities. And so they're being persecuted in their communities. And they're grieving as a direct result of their faith in Christ. And so Peter says three things to them in this single verse that are super powerful that I believe if you understand them too, it'll help you persevere in the midst of your suffering. The first thing he says, he talks about these trials that you'll experience for a little while. Did you notice that in verse 6? The trials that you'll be grieved by, various trials for a little while. He says, well, what's a little while? The little while is compared to the inheritance. The inheritance is what? It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. It is eternal. So that means, my beloved, you could suffer your whole life here on earth. From the time that you can remember until the time that you come into the presence of God, you could suffer your whole life. And Peter's saying, that's just a little while compared to eternity. And it really is, right? I mean, if you live to be old, I mean old. Like, I'm old right now, but I'm not old, old. If you live to be old, old, let's say 90, 95, 100. My neighbor has a mother. She's 103. 103. I don't know if that's good or not. I can't imagine it. That's nothing compared to eternity. Right? You've all taken math. What's that? 103? That doesn't even show up on a graph compared to eternity. So Peter's saying, listen, the sufferings that you're experiencing, they only last for a little while. Bear with them because the end is worth it. Over the last 25 years, I've walked with a lot of people here through cancer. And it's very common for cancer patients to have to go through chemotherapy. And chemotherapy is nasty. I mean, it's poison, right? It poisons your body to kill the cancer, but it just so happens to poison your body too, right? And so we've seen people go through that. And one of the things that enables a cancer patient to go through chemotherapy is they know there's an end to the chemotherapy. Even if it's, you know, 6 months out, they said, here's my mark. And they fix their eyes on that. And then they can go through it knowing that there's an end. Because we all know that suffering without an end becomes unbearable. Even small suffering without an end becomes unbearable, right? So Peter is reminding them here. He's saying, listen, the suffering, even if it's your whole life, it's just a little while compared to eternity. And so he's encouraging them, and he's encouraging you. He says, stay the course, remain faithful in Christ. It's worth the wait, even if you're suffering extremely now. But then he says something else here. There's a second thing to encourage them and you. He reminds them that God is absolutely sovereign in their suffering. Look at verse 6 again. He said, in the hope of your future inheritance, he says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That little phrase, if necessary, it can be translated as had to or must. In other words, there's some purpose behind the suffering. It's not random. It's not by chance. It's not bad luck. It's not just happening to you because you're a fallen creature in a fallen world. Peter reveals here that there's God's will behind the suffering of his people. Now, this is, a really hard teaching, I think, because no one likes to suffer. He'll say in chapter 4, he'll say this in chapter 4, verse 19. He said, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we see that throughout the New Testament, right? That God uses suffering in our life to sanctify us. He uses suffering in our life to draw us to Him, to grow our faith, right? Because when you suffer, Christians will testify to you, when you suffer, you're drawn to God, right? Because there's no really other place to go. And so you go to God, and you're closer to Him. And so people actually will find greater joy in their suffering than when they're not suffering. But what Peter's saying here is, listen, your suffering's not out of control. And I think that's, as rational beings, that's what makes it so hard for us. It's like, we think it's out of control. We don't like when things are out of control. Peter's saying it's not. God's sovereign. He's behind it. And two, He's using it to sanctify you. He's growing you through the suffering. In other words, he's saying, even though the suffering is really hard, it's not that the suffering's enjoyable. And it's not even those who are maybe making your life hard are not in sin. But he's saying God's using that for your good. He's using that to grow you in the faith. So he says to them, he says, listen, endure the suffering. It's only a little while. Endure the suffering. He says, I'm behind it. I'm using it to grow you. And then the last one here, which is probably the predominant theme of verse 6, is that he's saying, endure the suffering because it's going to be eclipsed by the inheritance. Look at verse 6 again. In this, in your future inheritance, you what? You rejoice. You rejoice. He's saying that the hope of your future inheritance is so good and so glorious that if you bring it down into your suffering, he says in verse 13, he says, fix your hope completely. He says, be sober-minded. Then he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that Christ will bring, your inheritance. If you do that, in the midst of your suffering, suddenly you'll find yourself not only with joy, you'll have a deep, abiding joy that'll move you through your suffering in a very, very different way. And I think that one of the reasons that millions gather on Easter Sunday is because they know that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have this hope. Millions gather this day around the world because they know that it's through His resurrection that this living hope becomes real to us. Not just an idea or a myth or a great story, but real hope in a real resurrected Savior. You see, my beloved, death is the problem. It has been the problem since Genesis chapter 3, since sin entered God's good creation, and since we have exercised sin fully. Death is the problem. It is the great suffering of mankind. Because we know that death, physical death and spiritual death, what does it do? It strips all good away. Every single good thing in your life is taken away by death. Without exception. I know the Egyptians used to, I'm sure you know this in your studies growing up, they used to take the tombs of the pharaohs and they would fill them with things that they could take with them in the afterlife. What's interesting is the archaeologists, they're still here. They're still here. They didn't go with them. Why didn't they go with them? Because you can take nothing with you. And so as much as we try, we're rational, thoughtful creatures. That's how God made us. As much as we try to justify or come to terms with death, the bottom line is we cannot. If you're a little bit older and you've been to a funeral and you've stood by an open grave, you have to think, that's me someday. Someday people are going to be gathered around and looking at my box. The 20th century Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, he wrote a poem for his dying father. It's a poem you actually probably studied in British Lit. I think it encapsulates really well this hatred for death, that we don't want to get near it, precisely because death takes away all that is good. In the poem, Thomas, he lists all types of men. He uses terms like wise men, good men, wild men, grave men, describes them all. And to each one, he gives this counsel. He says, do not go gentle into that good night. He said, old rage should burn and rave at close of day. And then he says this, rage, rage against the dying of the light. He's speaking of death. Rage against it. Fight against it. Don't give up. Don't die. What's the problem? Rage or not, we still die. Rage or not, death is the end. Right, so we try to rationalize this, we try to justify it, we try to diminish it. Most of us just don't think about it. Americans don't think about death. We just, I don't know, let's not talk about that. But you almost have to, right? If you, my wife and I were looking at a picture of ourselves recently, and we were both laughing and go, we look so old. What happened? You know, you go back 15, 20 years, and you're like, man, we look a lot, this is bad. What's happening? Not to be crass, but we're dying. We're dying. I'm dying. So is she. She looks much better than I do dying, but we're both dying. We know that. So no matter what we do, no matter how hopeful we are, how we fight against death, how we resign to it, the only answer to having a true hope in the face of death is what? One, you do not die, or two, you die and you rise again. Those are the only two truly hopeful responses to the reality of death. You do not die. No one's been successful on that one, by the way. Or two, you die, and like Christ, you rise from the dead. That death is not your final end. I've heard people say of the elderly when they die, I shouldn't be laughing about this. It's just such a ridiculous statement. They'll say things like, well, you know, he lived a good life. Or, well, at least she outlived her siblings. I think, what does that mean? What does that mean? He lived a good life, and therefore it's okay that he died? I mean, if he was a good father and a good husband, and in his death he loses his wife, he loses his children, his home, his career, his savings, and that's okay because he lived a good life? Seems horrible to me. The good neighbor loses his friends. The good employee loses his vocation. The good student loses their degrees. The good musician loses all their instruments, and on the list goes, because death takes away everything. It doesn't matter how well or not well you lived or whether or not you outlived your siblings. Death is man's real life monster. And that's what makes, I believe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ such good news for mankind. He destroys the monster. Real monster. Because death is real. Christ came and he overcame death. Right, that's how good this man is. He was denied the mercy of God on the cross. He suffered physically and spiritually the death that we deserve. So what? So we could be born again and receive the mercy of God. 2,000 years ago on Calvary, Jesus gave up his inheritance. He became perishable, defiled, and fading on the cross. Why? So through faith, you could have an eternal inheritance that never perished and never faded and was never defiled. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of faith, was not guarded by God's power. Just the opposite. God's power came and crushed Christ. He destroyed Christ so that you could not only be given the gift of faith and believe and have life, but that God could guard your faith until you make it all the way home. Jesus did grieve deeply the trial of the cross. In fact, he grieved it so much. I don't know if you know this. On the night that he is betrayed, he's in the garden praying with his disciples, and he asks God, he says, is there any other way that we can save mankind without me going to the cross? Any other way, Lord? That was a legitimate prayer. I think a legitimate question. The Father said, no. If we want to save even a single man, you must give your life for them. And Jesus said, okay. He didn't grieve the trial for a little while. He grieved it eternally so that you didn't have to. Friends, if you've been united to Christ through faith, you have every reason to rejoice this Easter Sunday, no matter what suffering you're going through. If you've been united to Christ through faith, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've been born again into a living hope, an inheritance that enables you to rejoice. You can rejoice now because your trials are temporary. You can rejoice now because God is in the midst of your trials. He's working it for your own good and glory. And you can rejoice now, my beloved, even as you suffer, because you know what awaits you. You know the glory. You know the inheritance. You know the hope you have in Christ. And it is so good and so over the top that it'll enable you to say, I will suffer now for the sake of Christ until my last breath, so I don't miss that. New heaven, new earth, dwelling with God. It's what makes our testimony in our suffering so powerful to the world. As I said at the very beginning of the sermon, the world, and I would say many Christians, they don't understand either you're suffering or you're rejoicing. You either have pain and suffering or you have joy. You can't have both. And Peter's saying, oh no, you will suffer for the sake of Christ if you follow him in this fallen world. But in the midst of your suffering, you'll have a deep, abiding joy because of the living hope you have in Christ. You'll have both. The world will not understand it, but what a great thing to say. Listen, they'll say, how can you go through chemotherapy? How can you go through radiation and stay so hopeful? And you say, because of Christ. This is not my end. This is not our end if you're in Christ. In fact, we would say that death is just the beginning for the believer united to Jesus. You can suffer now because you know that on that day when he comes, suffering will end. And then, in the new heaven and the new earth, with your hand, there'll be only joy. Do you know that? All the suffering goes away and only joy. Friends, if you are still outside and looking in, if you were like me at 23, 24, and still rationalizing death, and I when I was younger, I thought, it's so far away. Yeah. Well, that changes quickly. If you're still rationalizing or justifying death, or maybe you're just not thinking about death at all, don't let another Easter Sunday come and go. Jesus Christ bled and died so your sins could be forgiven, so that you can come to him and seek forgiveness and receive what? The inheritance. But you have to come by faith. You have to trust in him and not you. You have to put all your faith in a crucified, risen Savior who wants to save you. And the good news is, he will. He will save you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that you give us in this passage. Everybody here knows that they're dying. Everybody here knows that in not too short of a time, that death will come for them too. We also know, Father, there is no hope in this life. There's nothing that we can put our hope in other than Christ that can overcome the problem of death. And so I ask, Lord, that you would be very gracious with all those gathered here, that you would help us to not only see that, but that you would give us a heart to put our faith in Christ so that that living hope, that inheritance, that salvation will be ours, that we'll apprehend it right now, and then live our life with our eyes fixed on it until we obtain it. Father, we praise you for raising Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, for setting in motion man's living hope. And we praise you for giving that to us freely by grace through faith to anyone who believes. I pray today, Lord, here and in your church throughout the world, that you would use this glorious day and this glorious truth to raise many from the dead. Save many for your glory, I pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.